See you. So refreshing to be here and to be with you as we study God's Word together and we worship the Lord. I do want to congratulate Mike and Karen Townsend. Where are they? Okay, well, maybe they can hear. Here he is. He's looking through the window at me. All right. Waving. And there's nothing like grandbabies. And they've been... You probably noticed a little bit shinier today than usual, and that's the reason why. And we are so thankful for the birth of little Sierra. And she's still in the hospital or some kind of a infection, but it's more of a precautionary thing than anything else. But we do rejoice with them. Secondly, I want to just mention the Fall Family Festival. I'll try to say that real fast. Fall Family Festival. I think this is number one on that. Attempt to, as we recognize the Reformation, the time, as I was counting in my mathematical mind, it'll be 595 years, wow, since Martin Luther penned those theses on the Wittenberg church door against the apostasy that had entered the church. And we need to have another Wittenberg door, I think, today, but... That's another thing. But I hope you'll come. Not only are there hot dogs, ho-ho, cooked outside on the grill, fellowship, there's never enough of that, right? Things for the kiddies, and some adult things, and there's even door prizes. Man, we are up to speed here, aren't we? Uptown. So I hope that you'll come out this Saturday, 10 to 1, and take advantage of that, and it'll just be a sweet time together. Now, what's really important is that we're studying in the book of Jude, and we're trying to wind down towards the end. I remind you that Jude is admonishing us to contend for the faith. Why? Because there has certain men that have crept into the church unnoticed. Apostasy has taken place. And it should be very obvious to you and to me that that has always been an issue or a problem with the church, because wherever in this fallen world the truth is going out, the counterfeit truth is all, which is not truth, counterfeit is also going out. The evil one is seeking to destroy, and therefore we are in a battle. Now, Jude has reminded us of that, and gone into great detail explaining apostasy and defining what it is and the problem that exists with it. And historically, we look back at all the problems that it has caused. And we are in a day of apostasy today. But he's now giving us, in what we read this morning, something of God's antidote for that. He's given us some contending actions that we should be about as God's people. And if we're not about those things, then we are either not part of the solution, but we're part of the problem, and or we have lost our balance and our way. He has given us spiritual growth, for example, being in God's Word and taking opportunity to be in God's Word, personal devotion, the building up of the Christian life is a life built around a love for, a knowledge of, and an intake of God's Word. It is absolutely essential. A high view of God's Word, a high view of God's Word that translates into the Christian life, such that I am a lover of God's Word and I can't get along without it, and I am in God's Word. That we have as our theme of the church, and out of Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him, that I may know Him. We've also said serious prayer is required. And this is praying in the Holy Spirit. And we talked about the fact that what that means in praying in the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, as the Scripture says, is not some kind of magical formula, but it's talking about as we take in the Word of God, and all of these are interlocked, that we are filled up with God. And that's what we need to be filled up with, such that we are under conviction, that our hearts are burdened and convicted by this Holy Spirit that indwells us, and we recognize the battle that we're in, and that our own strength, because we need Him, is not able to fight against the wiles of the devil. And so, failure in these two areas, which are essentials, brings apostasy. And apostasy should be an ugly word to you and me. It should be just a vile word, where we don't want to have anything to do with any form of apostasy, because that is contrary to God's glory, His will, His purpose, His person, and all of that. So with that, let me ask God's blessing as we this morning begin to look at verse 21 and following. So bow with me, please. Father, with a humble heart, we come before You as we deal with these things that the world would consider negative, troublesome, controversial. Oh, precious Lord, we first and foremost want to please You. And we recognize that we need Your truth, that we don't want to hide with our head in the sand or behind a curtain or any kind of view of life or ourselves or Your word that is not accurate. Please help me to speak this morning. Help me to be able to communicate. And Father, convict our hearts and minds. And may we, in that sense, get filled up with Thee. Father, this is a hard subject, as so much in Your word is difficult. And yet it is pleasant to those who loved You, because it is Your truth. Help us to embrace it, to relish in it, enjoy it, and to praise You. Thank You for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to please Him. Help us to do so. We ask this in His glorious name. Amen. Now, if you're not feeling well, and I hope you are feeling well today, but there's probably some here that not feeling well, I don't know. But if you have something going on in your physical life that is troubling you, and you go to the doctor and he informs you that you have a terrible disease. Indeed, it is a life-threatening disease. And if you don't do something about it, and he gives you some directions to follow, he says it will ultimately not only keep you feeling bad, but it will take your life. Most of us would comply with what the doctor said and try to address the remedy that he has given, even if it takes a lot of time and energy and effort and throws us off of our normal track. We probably would get some other things, like a second opinion, and we would do our own study and research. Maybe we'd go to Karen Townsend and ask her, who knows, or one of the doctors here. But whatever, we would try to do something about it. Now, why would we not do the same thing, that put the same energy, the same effort, into regarding our spiritual life, which, by the way, is far more important than our temporal life? And we take a lot of care with our temporal life, that we have a potent disease in the church that we have been warned about. And it is an infection that will take the very life of the church, and the church ultimately will lose its lampstand, its testimony, its true witness of Christ, if it's not dealt with. So we must aggressively apply the counter cure. I want to continue. We've already given you some exhortations concerning the Word of God and prayer. And I think this is really incredibly special and unique. These four things that Jude tells us under the inspiration of God that are necessary for us to be successful, as it were, in the Christian life and to keep us from the disease that infects the church and has infected the church. He says, beginning in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. This is sanctified living. It is an essential action, according to Jude. And very important. Now, there's some poor theology everywhere today that states, in effect, that God loves everyone the same. And it is exclusively, really, from one verse of Scripture, and we all know what that is, John 3:16. I was disappointed to see someone that I admire, Dr. David Jeremiah, on the series that he is now involved in, watching him on TV, and he's got a big banner behind him that says, God loves you, always has, and always will. Now, if I take that kind of theology, which is being preached and taught today, in a blanket sense today, which I think is very confusing to people, and don't simply apply that to the elect. By the way, that statement is absolutely true for those that have shown themselves to be the elect of God by their trust in Christ. But if I take a man that has rejected Christ and continues to reject Christ and say, God loves you, He always has and He always will, there's something very confusing about that. And I'm afraid it fits into the theology of the church movement today that says, my purpose in going to church is to feel good about myself. That's not our purpose in going to church. That's not our purpose in being in God's Word, is to feel good about ourselves. Now, if your faith is in Christ, you ought to feel good about yourself. And you're the only one that should feel good about yourself. And that's what the purpose of the Word of God is for, is to direct you and me out of our sin and out of our miserable state of hopelessness and point us to Christ alone. Much of this mindset that God loves everyone the same comes out of Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, where Paul states that there's no partiality with God. And of course, if you look at that context, he's not talking about a saved and an unsaved man. He's talking about there is no partiality with God with regard to race. God loves the saved Jew the same as he does the saved Gentile. He's not referring to the unsaved. Let me just talk about this for a minute because I think it's so important when we're talking about love. And even in the passage before us, it's confusing if God's love is just this steady plastic thing that we think of for everyone. It will not fit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, I thought I was already in the love of God. And that's what struck me about this. But what did Christ mean in Matthew chapter 7 when he was talking to religious people and lost people at the judgment that thought that they were okay with God? And he said, Lord, they say, Lord, we did this in your name and we did that in your name. And he says to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. Where are they departing to? Hades, right? That's not a very pretty thing. And it should be hard for us to understand why we cannot simply apply the ideas and the concept of God's love, and especially forever. I don't know how you apply that to those people that are in hell. God's love is there to spare us from hell. And there's certainly a difference between those whom Christ says he knew because of their faith in him versus those that he does not know. You see, John 3:36, which is the same context as John 3:16, says that if we don't obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on us. Not God's love, but God's wrath. Now, God does have a common type of love. On this side of the grave, it's a manner of treating all in compassion and kindness. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. But the overemphasis on love disregards the fact that he is just, he is righteous, and he will in no wise acquit the guilty unless they are acquitted through the precious blood of Christ. He judges all who reject him. In fact, I can go to one verse that proves that there is a difference in the love God has for his own and those that he has for the world in general. Look with me at John chapter 17. John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ where he is praying for his own. Look with me actually at two verses, just two pieces here. John 17, look at verse 6. This is the same author, of course, under inspiration, that wrote John 3:16. And by the way, what was John 3:16 talking about? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He is talking to a Jew, Nicodemus. He was explaining to Nicodemus that God loves people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. The same thing, by the way, that is stated in Revelation chapter 5. God doesn't just love Jews. And he loves all who believe in him and trust in him. That's the love that is spoken of with the world, not every individual in the world. Look at John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name, this is Christ praying to his Father, to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Distinction. Look at verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Same word, by the way. But of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And later on, when we get over to verse 20 and following, he talks about that they may be one even as we are one. And that the love that you have for me and I have for you might be that same love that binds us in unity, in oneness. And so, we understand that there is a particular love for God's people. And God's people, when we're looking at Jude, want to be found in that place, that arena, where that love exists. And by the way, instead of telling sinners God loves you, they should be told God is willing to love you in a saving way, as he is. Anyone comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And all are invited to be loved by him in this way. And the point is that people should fear. What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. People should fear God first, that they might flee to him for his wonderful love. And desire above everything else to be loved by him. Do you realize how precious that is to be loved by God? Oh, that's wonderful. Now, indiscriminate ideas of love can confuse us, especially with a passage like the one we have before us, where he says, I'm back to Jude now, verses 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves. And by the way, he's not denying the necessity of the keeping power of God. Isn't that what he says in verse 24 that we quote all the time? Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling. So it's not denying that at all. That's part of the puzzle as well. But this is addressing personal responsibility that you and I have as a member of God's family. We are to keep ourselves in the unique sphere belonging to God's own. And that is a unique sphere. There's no other place like it. And it's saying, in effect, if you're a Christian, you belong to God, you're a new creation in Christ, then you should act like it and live like it. There should be a marked difference that individuals would see your good works and glorify their Father, which are in heaven. Now, there are two ways of thinking concerning keeping of ourselves, yourselves, in the love of God. Let me mention some things here. There is the command by Peter, where he really quoted the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:16. I'm not asking you to turn there. But he states there, we are to be holy as, he's quoting Christ, as I am holy. We are to be holy as he is holy. Or we can think of the words of Christ in John 14:15, where he spoke to his disciples and he said, if you love me, which by the way is the greatest commandment, isn't it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your neighbor is yourself. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the outgrowth of love, and that's actually the demonstration of love. And so we often think of it in the terms of things we are not to do, perhaps more so than things we are to do, and we think of it in terms of the do-nots of the Bible. For example, all forms of evil today, which by the way have been diluted and watered down and placed in our society as acceptable. In fact, in many cases, the things that the Word of God says are evil and are listed over in 1 Corinthians 16, that those who practice, 1 Corinthians 6, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Shall not inherit. Listen, he says, don't be fooled. Don't buy into the world's idea of what is good. The world calls evil good and good evil. Well, that ought to be obvious to you as you're looking on the boob tube each day. But Christ said, if any man wishes to come after me, Matthew 16:24, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let him deny himself, take up his cross. What was the cross to Christ? His obedience, wasn't it? And should he not require the same thing of his followers? That if we are truly followers of his, it's all about denying himself. Christ said that. He didn't come to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. And we are not here to do our own will. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Since you're in Jude, turn back to just a couple of pages there to 1 John chapter 3, the little book that is the book of assurance, the book that tells us whether or not we are truly saved. You want to know whether or not you're truly saved? Study 1 John. And when you get to 1 John chapter 3, he's going through all of these little test things. 1 John chapter 3, verses 9. Look at 3:9. No one who is born of God practices sin. Now, surely John is confused. That can't be. That's what he says. Now, he has told us in 1 John 1 that if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. So we know he's not talking about sinless perfection here, but he is talking about the practice of sin. And I believe that what he's referring to here is that an individual continuing to live as the world lives, because the world drinks in sin, the world is immersed in sin, the world delights in sin, and if you are practicing sin like that of the world, it shows that you're not a new creature in Christ. He says, no one is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. The seed there is the Holy Spirit of God. And he cannot sin. That is, he cannot practice sin like this. It's too disturbing to him. It's too troubling to him. It's like David when he sinned against Bathsheba and he couldn't sleep. He was disturbed night and day. Thy hand was heavy upon me. Therefore, he cannot do that because he is born of God. God's taken out his heart of stone and given him a heart of flesh. He's a new creature. And he says, by this, verse 10, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Anyone who does not practice righteousness. Why? Because they've gone through a change. So it doesn't make any difference how many aisles we walk. It doesn't make any difference how many baptisms we've been through, how many cards we'd signed, how many acceptances we've had of Christ. If they're not real, if it isn't genuine, if we're not denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Him, if there has been no new birth, as Christ said to Nicodemus, there is not the defeat of sin in the life of any measure, and there is not a new perspective and attitude in life, then there's something wrong. And when we, as believers in Christ, live any time as an unbeliever, we're out of our element. We're a mess. We're living out of place. The idea of keeping yourself then in the love of God is the same as what Christ made such emphasis on in John chapter 15. I won't get you to turn there, but in following when he said to his disciples, abide in me. Abide in me, continue in me, live in me, live in the sphere of my nearness. For without me, he said, you can do nothing. And this idea of keep yourselves in the love of God is to be near him in all things, because we need his favor, we need his strength and power, because without him, we have no testimony. We have no nothing. And so if there is one here today and you've meandered off the path and you're really, and you know it, and you're living as if the world, there's really no distinction between you and someone who has no profession of Christ, you've been sucked into that. Either you're off track and you need to repent and return to Christ and follow Him, or my friend, you're playing a toying with a game when your religion is not real, because a religion that doesn't transform is just that. It's a religion. It has no power. So, this sphere, first of all then, this keeping ourselves in the love of God is the idea of nearness to Him, walking with Him, which we're going to talk about here in a minute. In fact, that's another way of defining it. When I played tennis many years ago, we used to call the middle of the racket where you wanted to hit the ball the sweet spot. And if you know much about tennis at all, you know that if you hit the ball on the frame, it's ping, you know, it's liable to go any direction. It's bad enough when you're hitting the sweet spot, but the sweet spot is where the power and the control over the ball takes place. You have to hit the sweet spot of the racket. They've made rackets bigger nowadays, so the sweet spot is bigger. But anyway, the sweet spot is still the sweet spot. This is saying, in effect, we need to live in the sweet spot of Christianity. The place where God resides in a very particular and special way. Now, I'm not going to get you to turn there again, but I want you to think of back over in Genesis chapter 5, the scripture talks about Enoch. Now, it only does so briefly, but it is powerful. Because here is this genealogy that's been taking place, and it's talking about so-and-so begot so-and-so, and he lived so-and-so years, and he died, and he had so-and-so children. And then so-and-so begot so-and-so, and he lived so many years, and he died, and he had so many children. So-and-so and so, and it goes on and on. Pretty boring stuff unless you're trying to study genealogy. But all of a sudden in the middle of that, it says about Enoch, it says, but Enoch, and it says, walked with God for 300 years. And then it repeats it again. Enoch walked with God. That's probably some of the most powerful statement in all of Scripture. Enoch walked with God. He walked in such close intercourse and communion with the personal God. In fact, in Amos chapter 3, there's a statement made by the prophet there that if two walk together, it's talking about really walk together in unity, they can't walk together unless they agree. Well, that's the idea. Here was Enoch walking with God. He was in agreement with God. He was unified with God. He was one with God in that sense, as Christ prayed concerning in John 17. And it says that God took him. He was so near to God that God just, he was the first rapture victim. He went right on into heaven. Didn't have to die. That's an amazing statement. Well, you see, this being a friend of God and seeking to be one with Him is what is talking about here, about keeping ourselves in the love of God. This is living and thinking constantly with the mind of Christ. His attitude becomes ours. We become more and more unified and in step with Him. Look with me, please, at 1 Thessalonians. Paul talks about this same thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 10. Now, Paul is not bragging here, but Paul was an example because Christ had done a work in him and he became an example to the church and to you and I today. He says, "You are witnesses," speaking to these Thessalonians, "and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you believers. We were carrying out the great command. Love the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." Two things very quickly. This whole issue of keep yourselves in the love of God has to do with walking worthy of your calling. Does that make sense? What's the highest calling anyone can have, whether the world appreciates it or not? Being a Christian. And someday that's going to be revealed at the judgment seat, and that's all that's going to matter. Were you of Christ, or were you not of Christ? And all the other stuff is just wood, hay, and stubble. It's just burning up, or it will burn up. The grass withers and the flower fades. And he also says here, of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. In other words, the idea is you and I should walk as though you're already in God's physical presence as you will be someday in the kingdom. Now, we have the kingdom within us, but there's also a future kingdom coming. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we are being prepared to live in that kingdom. And our preparation means that we have a testimony to bear in this world right now, today, to walk worthy of the God who called us into His kingdom. And to live that out right now. That's what it means to be a light in the world. A light in the world. There's another way to understand this very important subject. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. What we call the Beatitudes. Because if you get right down to it, it is an attitude issue. And here's Christ speaking to religious people that had one concept of what it meant to have a right relationship with God, and He is showing them that they're wrong. It's not about your works. It's not about your do-nots and do's and the list of 613 rules that you've made up to follow. And He paints a picture of what a Christian really looks like. And it's contrary to anything that the world could possibly imagine. He says, and beginning in verse 3, blessed, and that word blessed is a word which means happiness and joy. It's well-being. And this is God making the pronouncement. This is not me or you, somebody just saying something. This is God making that pronouncement. Blessed are those that are rich and live out on the hill. Well, they are blessed in a way, but that's unimportant in relationship to this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of God. And the poor in spirit is the one that has a humble opinion of himself. Not something I can drum up. I can't get up in the morning and say, Lord, I thank you that I'm so humble. We think, how ridiculous, right? But as the Old Testament says, to this one I look, him who's humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. The one who recognizes who he is in relationship with God. God is the king. He is the master. I am his servant. I am nothing except as God makes me something. Poor in spirit. He says, blessed are they who mourn. And this idea is mourn here is somebody that is mourning over personal sins with a willingness to forsake those sins. That's God's view of man. Today in most churches you don't even hear about sin because that's a negative and we don't want to think about that. My friend, it's absolutely necessary because the whole issue of Christ's coming was to die for sins. And we are sinners. And we need to mourn over our remaining sin that still is there that troubles us. He says, blessed are the gentle, verse 5. That gentle means, has the idea of meek in King James as those that are receiving wrong, injustice, but they're leaving that injustice up to God to be their vindicator. They're not trying to take things into their own hands, but they're leaving it up to God. And he says, the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. There's that kingdom of God again. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The strongest desire in these individuals is to be like their Savior, to be like Christ, to be free from sin and the engulfment, intrusion of sin that came about in the garden when Adam and Eve cast the whole human race under a curse. Well, you get the idea with all of these. But isn't that a sobering thing to think about what Christ is stating here? He's painting a picture of the work of God in a saved person, a unique wonder, a glorious testimony, diametric to the world. And Christ says, it's a position of blessing. Now, the point being, as we look at that, so as Christians, if we move out of our in the world but not of the world position of the Beatitudes, as it were, even for a moment or for days, it doesn't fit us if we are His. And there are false brethren dabbling in church, toying in religion, succumbing to apostasy, while the genuine will take these commands of Jude seriously and will demonstrate their genuineness by seeking to remain in the sphere of God's love. That will be a priority in their life. Just like being in God's Word, just like praying in the Spirit, so it will be to be living under that sphere that God has defined as what is glorious and true about those that are saved. But we're not through. Back in Jude, he goes on to say in verse 21, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. This is correlates to the statement that we see throughout the New Testament. Paul talked about it in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, where he said that we long for the blessed hope and the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's something that should be true of every Christian. If you're not longing for Christ's return to establish His kingdom. We're going through an election right now. And there's always in every election one man's better than the other in the sense of being a president. And we got problems, no question about that. But even if we install the better of the two men, well, I'll leave that up to you to figure out which one it is. It's still not going to solve our wretched problem. We're rotten. We're troubled. We have defied God. We have turned our back on Him. We have spit in His face. We've told Him, thou shalt not have this man Christ to rule over us, in effect. What do we really need? We need the only one who can rule and reign in righteousness. We need Jesus Christ. Do you see that? That's ultimately the hope of the Christian. Look back at 2 Peter, because we're real close there. 2 Peter chapter 3, which is the sister epistle to Jude. 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 12. What does Peter say, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says in Philippians 3:20. And so we're sojourners here. We should have a sojourner mentality. We should have a recognition that until Christ returns, and a hope and a desire for His return, that we're really, all of our hope is fixed on that. Now we have some little hopes in between, but our real hope and priority is fixed on Him, and He is going to return. Look with me at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Christ speaking. In fact, if you look at Luke 12:32, He says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. The little flock, or those that truly love Christ, are going to inherit, as we read in the Beatitudes, the kingdom of God. And then when He gets to verse 35, what does He say? Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Readiness here is, in other words, be always prepared. Just like when you invite guests to your home, and you don't have the junk all over the floor and a quarter inch of dust on the mantle, and you're sitting around in your boxer shorts. I guess I've defined what I do, don't I? But you're dressed in readiness. And he says, keep your lamps lit. The idea of serving him as a light. Being in that place we've just defined as the place of God's particular and special love and attention. Think with me of Paul's final words when he was talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and over in chapter 4, he talked about the fact of that we are going to receive rewards of His righteousness because we have loved His appearing. You see, that is all folded in here, because what you love, appreciate, what you look forward to, what becomes the priority of your thinking is what is going to direct everything that you do in this life to one degree or another. Is that not so? And so therefore, we keep our eyes of our heart fixed heavenward. Now these four things: the Word of God, abiding in Him, as Christ said in John 15, and a heart, excuse me, I also missed out on prayer for His power and His strength, and a heart fixed on His promised return are commanded priorities. They are interlocking. Each is essential to the other. And you think about what a wonderful and beautiful admonition this is. And as I started off talking about the disease that wants to infect us and to destroy us, here's the antidote. Here's the bottle of pills, as it were. Embracing these prove you and I to be Christians, obedient to the commands of Christ. And without them, we will simply show ourselves to be another casualty. But with them, oh, it's that life that's above the ground. You're walking on a precious way that the world cannot understand, with a special kind of joy. But not only that, now you can be useful. Now you can be useful. Now, as you do what God has commanded and as you are stable in the Lord, you can become a blessing to others. The others here are seen when we get to verse 22 and 23. He says, and have mercy on some who are doubting. These are individuals who have been affected by apostate teaching. They are victims of superficial Christianity. They are weak or in false doctrine. They're confused. And what do they need? They need what all of us need. Somebody to come alongside of them as a paraclete and point them to the truth and point them to Christ, the truth that leads to life. And what should our attitude be? He says here, on have mercy on some. The idea is to act in the same manner the Lord acted with you and me. Now, it's just amazing when you think of Romans chapter 5, that when we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. It wasn't because we were pretty and we were doing everything right that God put His affection on us. He had mercy on us, didn't He? Do you ever look at others with pity that don't know Christ, or someone that maybe has been in the church and they're getting sucked into all the flim-flam and the foolishness that's there that leads them one away from the truth and the beauty of Christ Jesus the Lord? Help them. That's what he's saying. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Shore up their faith. Act in a manner of Christ. These are those in the beginning of a fall, backsliding, maybe still open to the truth, yet are drifting. It begins with lack of all the things discussed as priority that we have just talked about. And there's a lot of messages of every sort coming into the ear holes and before the eyes of an individual when they just simply need what God has stated here. They need to be brought back to that. And so instead of despising them, have mercy on them. Help them find their footing. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 14 in the admonition section. We urge you. That's a strong, strong word. It's basically a command. Brethren, admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Boy, that's hard to do for some of us old boneheads. But that's what God commanded us to do. And I know that there are some that have a special calling for that more than others do, but all of us are to be a blessing to others, and we are called to minister to those who are struggling. Very, very important. Jude also says, save others, verse 23, snatching them out of the fire. The idea is that you or I can't save anyone, but the idea is to be an instrument in God's hands. Look at Colossians chapter 4, real quickly. Colossians chapter 4. And verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Boy, there's a whole lot that could be said about that verse. But the outsiders here is anybody that's in the fire. Anybody that has lost their way. Anybody that has no hope unless somebody helps them find Jesus Christ and the only true hope. And he says, make the most of the opportunity. Think about what you're doing. Pray about what you're doing. Ask God to help you to speak as God told Moses, I'll tell you what to say to Pharaoh. And this idea of snatching them out of the fire back in Jude is the fact that they are already deceived in destruction, engulfed in falsehood, and snatching them is a very active term. It means someone has to put effort into it. It means you or I have to get off our duff spiritually. Go out of our way. God's work is hard work. It must honor and delight Him, though when somebody does get off their spiritual duff and try to help someone, and James in James 5 talks about if someone strays from the truth and one turns him back, he basically says, know that you've saved their soul. That's a soul in glory that you'll see forever and ever. And otherwise, you won't. Humanly speaking. Think how precious that is. And then he also says back in verse 23, and on some have mercy with fear. With fear, recognize the danger in attempting to help someone. It's real. Christ said you have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And the idea here is that you can be affected by your witness to them. You can suffer persecution. You can have all kinds of trouble come your way. So what? So did Christ. So did the apostles. In fact, the scripture tells us that God doesn't have any sons without suffering. He says, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. The idea is there's also a danger of being around someone engaged in sin that can tempt you into sin. You have to be stable. You have to be committed. Because we're still in the flesh, and sin is attractive to the flesh, and those seeking to help must be strong, or they may themselves become casualties. Years ago, when I was a lifeguard, I had to learn water safety instruction because of some guy out there, and I had to pull some people out that were bigger than I was. They'll take you to the bottom with them. They're out of their head. You have to know exactly what to do to turn them around and get a hold of them in such a way they can't get a hold of you and get them out of the water. And that's what he's saying here. You must be wise, discerning, but you must do it. Now, it's a lot of trouble to help others, but that's part of, again, the Great Commission, and it's part of our calling. And it is so valuable. It's what we must do, and there's no more glorious call. We are being tested that the people that come across your path, you have to be stable yourself. Those four things have to be true in your life. And then you can help others. I'm going to close with Hebrews chapter 10. Turn back with me there, please. Hebrews chapter 10. Again, we're in a spiritual battle here, aren't we? And there, when we talk about that, where else would you want to be? There is joy found in no one else than Christ. And there's where the blessedness is. Even the blessedness of being in the battle is a privilege. He says in verse 36 of Hebrews 10, "For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." That's what we're engaged in. "For yet in a little while he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. I pray that that is true of you today, and that you see these admonitions from God's Word, and that you, as Jude has told us, are contending for the faith, this precious faith that we have. Let me ask God's mercy. Father, make this word apply to our hearts and our minds, and that we won't just be hearers of the word, but doers as well, as we have discussed today. Give us wisdom, Father. Help us to fight the good fight of faith, to be about your business. Thank you for the high calling. Thank you that you haven't left us to fend for ourselves, but you've given guidance in your word, and you've commanded us to walk in the light. Help us to do so with delight in you and with your strength, and make us a blessing to others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.